in chapter 17, last time, chapter 16, that's Jesus with the boys. They've just finished the upper room, the Last Supper, the Seder, Passover dinner. And they're moving from somewhere what is today Old Jerusalem, around likely the southern side of the great temple that Herod had built. They were still working on it. And they're on their way to the Mount of Olives. And Jesus is teaching as they walk. Last chapter, he was telling them, well, I'm not going to be with you guys. And they're all, what? But I'm going to send you the Holy Spirit. And we had a wonderful time learning much about how the Spirit works. Now we're in chapter 7. Jesus is going to talk to the Father. How many of you would love to follow Jesus around and see how he prayed? We're going to get that opportunity. Jesus is going to talk to the Father. I did it, effectively, what he is saying. See, Jesus knows that within a few hours, really, he's going to be arrested, tried illegally, and then he's going to be on a cross by 9 a.m. the next morning. He knows that. It's done now. His three and a half years of ministry with the boys, it's just about over. And we're going to hear what Jesus, as he prays to the Father, he's going to say, I have done it. I have accomplished your mission, and I have completed your ministry. And the Father, as you might imagine, is well pleased. Shouldn't every pastor now want a ministry that is well-pleasing to the Father? Well, that's what we're going to get here today. I sort of see seven sort of Jesus ministry model, very important points. In fact, for you note takers, go ahead, Chris. Here's a beautiful illustration I found. Isn't that just awesome? Of course, Jesus probably wasn't fully, well, sort of that Roman nice figure, tall and handsome, you know, and straight spine. Very likely, well, in fact, Isaiah 53 gives us the only physical description of what Jesus actually is going to look like. 700 B.C., Isaiah prophesied that he would have no form or comeliness, that we would desire him. He didn't look like that handsome guy, but just use your imagination. He's walking with the disciples, and they're heading to the Mount of Olives, and now he is going to lift his head and pray to the Father. Let's listen in. So verse 1, Jesus spoke these words, or after Jesus spoke these words, that would be chapter 16, regarding the Holy Spirit. Now, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and he said, Father, the hour has come. What hour is he speaking of? The cross. His whole reason, really, for being here. Who is Jesus, by the way? He is God who zipped up a human suit. That's who he is. Glorify your Son, Father. Some people say, if Jesus is God and God is God, how can he talk to himself? Huh, smart guy? Remember, you have to think multidimensionally. Linear time, past, present, and future, is part of the creation. Before God created the heavens and the earth, of which linear time would be a part, there was no linear time. See, where God lives currently, it's not that he has a lot of time. It's timeless. There's no time. So think with me. Bring along Mr. Einstein if that's helpful. Here is the timeline. We remember what is past. We're currently viewing what's in front of us. We have yet to see what's coming. On the timeline, past, present, and future, Jesus is finite. He could only be in one place at one time because that's how it works in this dimensional system. He's going to be crucified. He's going to be resurrected with a brand new body. He hangs 40 days with the disciples, and then he walks back over to the Mount of Olives, and he what? He ascended. Well, where did he go? Psalm 104 tells us. It's a videotape of what happened right after the ascension of Jesus. The Father says, come, my son, and sit at my right hand, etc. So Jesus slipped into that multidimensional place, but he can look down again on the timeline. Does that make sense? And then, if you know where to look and are sensitive to it, do you know that Jesus' resurrected body pops back into the timeline a place or two? He's there with Joshua right before the Battle of Jericho. He wrestles with Jacob. When the Bible says that he wrestled with God, that's not the Father. And you can't wrestle a Father who's pulsating with eternal power. But you can wrestle with a resurrected Jesus who ate breakfast in the morning. Hey, you guys, with your new body, we're going to eat some breakfast. I love that. So Jesus, on the timeline, could he then speak to God as it were the Father? Of course. Sorry for that little multidimensional sort of sidelight, but it's helpful. Glorify your Son, says Jesus, that your Son may also glorify you. This is Jesus' ministry model number one. Go ahead, Chris. And here it is. If we're listening into his prayer and if we want a ministry that in any way approximates Jesus himself, then number one, you have to glorify Jesus' finished work on the cross. A lot of people don't have that one down. So if you ever hear someone says, so are you saved? You bet. Gave my life to the Lord Jesus. Good. Well, how was your last Saturday night? Oh, you know, it wasn't too good at all. Well, you know, that's going to cost you what? 5 Hail Marys, 12 Our Fathers, this and that. That's a penance of some kind. Wait a minute. On the cross, how much sin, your sin, my sin, did Jesus pay for? All. That means every sin up till today, tomorrow, next month, when the Raiders lose again and disqualified for the playoffs, as the fresa wants to come out of my mouth, did Jesus pay for those sins too? Yes. So penance would be a work of some kind that the humans do. You don't need that. How much sin did Jesus pay for? All of it. We have to understand an effective, powerful ministry that Jesus modeled was that glorify the Son. Glorify, lift up Jesus' finished work on the cross. Couple thoughts for you note takers. You know that this is the Passover season, right? And as Jesus is walking to the Mount of Olives, Passover began at sunset. It's past that now. We are now on the 14th day of the month of Nisan. What happened in Exodus chapter 12? The judgment angel is going to cruise through Egypt. But if you had the blood of the lamb and put it on the doorpost and lintel, the judgment angel of death would what? Pass over. That's where it comes from. If we have the blood of the Lamb of God on the door of our hearts on judgment day, will God's judgment pass over me too? We got to get that one. So the cross plus what equals full forgiveness? What's in that blank there? Nothing. So crucial. There are people that say, well, you know, you got to be filled with the Spirit. If you don't speak in tongues, you're probably not saved. Say some. Wait a minute. The thief on the cross that asked for forgiveness, did he have time to speak in tongues? You got to be baptized to be saved. Isn't that a work? Mm-hmm. Was the thief on the cross baptized either? No. The cross plus what equals full forgiveness of the Father? Nothing. We got to get that. Jesus' finished works. We got to know about Numbers chapter 21. Moses is told, lift up a brass serpent on a pole. A serpent, a model of sin, on a pole. What's up with the pole? A model of the cross. And everybody got snake bit, remember? Ow! A venom coursing through my veins. I'm going to die unless I look to the serpent lift it up. What? How does venom coursing through my veins know which direction I'm looking? It's supernatural. And Jesus would say, even as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness. Remember that? Yeah. So must the Son of Man be lifted up. He was talking about the cross. It's everywhere. Here's another one. Go ahead, Chris. We got to know about Isaiah 53, verses 5 and 6. 700 years before Jesus was born, please listen. But he, Messiah, was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquity. And the chastisement of our peace was upon him. And by his stripes, what are stripes? The cat of nine tails. The Lord, Jehovah God, has laid on him the iniquity of us. Say it with me, all. How much of your sin was on that cross, you guys? All of it, all of it, all of it. Jesus is lifted up on the cross, plus nothing else saves anyone who believes and receives his finished work. Very important. If you've ever been a part of a church or some kind of religious thing that, well, Jesus, I'm glad you accepted Jesus, but now you got to jump through these hoops, dismiss it, please. Go to another location. It is crucial. Jesus said, glorify your son, Father, that your son may also glorify you. There is no purgatory harvest. There's no penance. There's no religious calisthenics. Get off of the religious treadmill, breaking a sweat. Fall upon the rock. God zipped up a human suit. He paid for everybody's sin. So that's number one. Father, the hour has come, and glorify your son, verse 1, that your son may also glorify you, verse 2. And as you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you give to him, verse 3. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, Father, the only true God, and Jesus. Do you see Christ there? If you have a highlighter, would you highlight that or circle it? Jesus would not have said Christos because we read English translation of Greek words. He would have probably spoken his native tongue, which would have been Hebrew. He would have said Jesus, Mashiach, Messiah. And right in the margin here, write Isaiah 9, verse 6. And Jesus, the Messiah, who you have sent, and I have glorified you on earth. This is Jesus' ministry model. Number two, go ahead, Chris. One constant message that Jesus is Messiah and him crucified. Paul knew that. Go ahead, Chris, if you would. He said so in 1 Corinthians 2, verse 2. If you know the story, the sort of history, he, Paul, had been there in Athens, and that would be the Harvard Yard, or Harvard Yard, if you will, of the whole world at that time. Now, what did he do there on Mars Hill? He totally mixed it up intellectually, toe-to-toe, with the smartest, most educated people of the time. And if you know where to look in that address, you'll see that he cites a few things. And he'll say it is written. And he's not talking about the Bible. He's talking about some other egghead professor. Paul was well read. He was the ultimate debater of his time. And boy, did he go at it with these Harvard grads, as it were. And they said, Paul, that's amazing what you've been telling me. You're pretty smart. Come back tomorrow and let's argue again. Paul, yeah, I don't think that's really going to help. And the Bible says not many were saved there. His next stop there in Greece is Corinth. And this is what he said, writing back. Hey, boys, in 1 Corinthians 2, verse 2, do you remember when I showed up right after Athens, where not many were saved? I did not come with excellence of speech, remember that? Or of wisdom declaring to you the testimony of God, because I determined to know nothing among you. I could cite papers and books and studies. I had every social media news outlet to my phone. None of that. I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus, what? Messiah, and him crucified. We talk about it all the time, but let's actually turn there. Hold your finger here in the Gospel of John, chapter 17, and would you flip back to the book of Isaiah? Let's actually look at it. We're going to end up in Isaiah 9, but just for grins, would you stop by chapter 7, please? Isaiah chapter 7. I want to show you something. Look at chapter 7, verse 14. Chapter 7, Isaiah, verse 14. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son. Now, biologically, that's impossible. And some people say, well, you know, maybe virgin doesn't mean like literal virgin. It could mean a young lady. Nope. It means virgin. And shall call his name Emmanuel. Now, if you know what that means, God with us. Flip the page, go to chapter 9. We talk about it often, but let's look at it and maybe take it apart just a little bit. Isaiah chapter 9, please. Look down there to verse number 6. Now, what about that child? Let's check it out. 700 BC, verse 6. For unto us a child is born. Yeah, that's right. He told us about that in chapter 7. And unto us a son is given. And the government will be upon his shoulders. That's Revelation 19. But watch this. And his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty what? God, Everlasting what? Father, Prince of Peace. Let's take that apart a little bit. If we were reading Hebrew, we would know that the word for wonderful is pele. Pele. P-E-H-L-E-H. And it means literally wonder, amazement, and awe. Meaning Messiah will be beyond the natural. He is going to do some stuff that are going to blow the humans away. Therefore, he will often confound human thinking and expectation. Palm Sunday. They're laying down the palm branches and they're singing the hallel. Woohoo! They're calling him Messiah. And in fact, for us uninitiated, thank you, Pharisees and Sadducees, for opening up our notice. Hey, teacher, tell your disciples to be quiet. Why? Because they were calling him this Messiah. Jesus, well, I could, but then the rocks would cry out. Why? Because creation has no problem knowing that Jesus is their creator. So anyway, they expected him to go into Jerusalem, kick out the Romans, and begin the thousand-year reign of Messiah. But he didn't do that day one. What did he do? He turned over the tables, stopped making merchandise of God's people. And as a nation, they went, ew. He confounded their expectations. And you see, Harvest, God of heaven will often do that because here, us under the sun, we sort of have an understanding of how things work. And then when an alien, so to speak, comes in from that multidimensional system and lives with us, he looks weird. But he's going to be wonderful. He's going to be Pele. The Messiah will be beyond the natural. Therefore, he will often confound human thinking and expectation. Look at the word counselor. That's the Hebrew word ya'atz. It means to advise or to encourage. Messiah will make God's truth understandable and applicable. Did Jesus do that? He sure did. He's also there's only one of those, mighty God. And that is the Hebrew El Gibor. The God who overcomes everything. Messiah is the God who created everything. Therefore, he has total authority, total power, and ability over everything. We've made a joke of it before, but imagine, you know, knowing that the Niners are playing the Chiefs today, pretty big game. So what did you do? Because you knew you were going to be here in church, you made yourself a nice ham sandwich. You can roll right out of church and right into the recliner. But you go to your refrigerator, game's about to start, and you open the door, and your ham sandwich says, wah! And you're like, what are you doing? You're not going to eat me, pal. I own you, says your ham sandwich. And you go, dude, I've made you. I don't believe that. And you go, oh, game over. Some people think, man, it's a pitched battle between Lucifer and Jesus. I wonder who's going to win. No. Who made everything that was made according to the Gospel of John 1, verse 1? Jesus did. Wait a minute, Genesis 1:1. I thought God created the heavens and the earth. Who did it? God created the heavens and the earth, or Jesus made everything that was made? Who did it? Yes, same guy. That's why he is the Messiah, the mighty God. He is El Gabor. He is the God who made everything anyway. Nothing can overtake his power. He has total authority. He has authority over time, matter, angels, demons, strongholds, death, sin, and every presidential candidate. How many of you wonder a time or two watching them go back and forth? Oh my, is God in control of this year's presidential election? Yes. Say it loud. Yes. So come November, whatever the other side, whoever is in office, we better not hear, we're all going to die. Hold on. Whoever is in that office and every other office, who wanted them to be there? God does. He's also the everlasting Father. That is ad ob, and it means to continually be unchanging. Whatever the Messiah allows to touch my life has to go through his character, who never changes. We talked about seasons in our worship time. Seasons, and some of us who are in a rough season, I got a verse for you. Go ahead, Chris. It's Psalm 103, verse 14. Remember, nothing touches your life that hasn't gone through him first. Well, what did you think about me? He didn't like me, does he? Because you know what I've been doing? Wait a minute. Can he see the future? Yes. When he was dying on that cross, did he see your last Wednesday where you were at on the internet? Did he see that? Is it nailed to the cross? Yes. Whatever he has allowed to touch my life, please remember Psalm 103, verse 14. As a father has great compassion for his children, so the Lord, notice capital L-O-R-N-D, that's Jehovah God, so the Lord has great compassion for those who fear him. Why? Because he knows our frame. He remembers what we're made of. What are we made of, everybody? He remembers that we are made of dust. Do you have high expectations for dust? As a rule, does God know where we're going to go and how we're going to get there and the mess we're probably going to make of our lives? Yes. So what did he do about it? He zipped up a human suit and died on a cross. We got to get it, you guys. We got to get it. He's the Prince of Peace, which is Sear Shalom or Shalom. That means chief ruler of peace. There's not enough. This is going to sound funny to some of you, so if you want to, maybe shift in your seat a bit, but I got to say it. He's the mighty God. He's the everlasting Father. He's the Prince of Peace. There's not enough marriage counseling you can do. There's not enough 12-step programs you can go to. There's not enough church programs in the world that brings anyone true peace, healing peace, freeing peace. Only the total surrender and the total repentance to the Prince of Peace. Go ahead to our next one. When pastors lower Jesus, so to speak, to get a better cultural appeal, a lot of that going on these days, you might have noticed. The Jesus that oftentimes is being depicted is not the biblical one. And when pastors lower Jesus for better cultural appeal, they may gather a large crowd, but very likely most of the people in that crowd have little interest in dying to self. Why? Well, they've packaged it. Come in, seeker friendly. We'll kind of take away all the different things that may offend because, you know, we want to make an easy transition for worldly people. That's why they don't go to church, because the church isn't culture current. No, says the book of Romans. People don't go to church because they hate God's righteousness. The carnal mind is enmity against God. That's why they don't go to church. And churches who lower, so to speak, Jesus to become more culture current, they're going to probably get a big crowd because good music and talented oration and fun, positive people hanging out with. Who would want to be a part of that? But are you converted? Yep, they may gather a large crowd, but very likely most of that crowd will have little interest in dying to self like Jesus did. Now we're ready for Jesus' ministry model number 3. Go ahead. Constant perspective has to be eternity. Let's look. We're at the end of verse number 4. I have finished the work which you, Lord, have given to me to do. Verse 5. And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself with the glory which I had with you before the world was. In other words, I'm going to die, but I'm going to get resurrected. And then I'm going to ascend, and I'm going to be back in eternity where I have always been. Again, ministry model number 3, we've got to keep a constant perspective of eternity. As the Laodicean church preaches peace and prosperity, in other words, you can live a great life right now. Whoa, Jesus, how good was his life as far as that goes? The Apostle Paul, he had more faith than anybody put together. Did he die in his mansion? He died in prison. Jesus said, here on earth, die to self and live for eternity. I want to show you something. Hold your finger here in the Gospel of John. I want to show, I showed Wednesday night this, but let's revisit. 1 Corinthians, please. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. If you didn't know this was in here, we should probably check it out. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, please. The Apostle Paul, who was murdered and killed outside of the city of Lystra, actually was taken to heaven, and he saw these things. So here's what he sees. Look at chapter 3, 1 Corinthians, verse 11. For no other foundation can anyone lay, than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. That makes sense. Build on a Jesus foundation only, verse 12. Now, if anyone builds on this or Jesus' foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, or straw, each one's work will be clear, for the day, that's judgment day, will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each one's work, what sort it is. Now, this is not judgment unto depart from me, I never knew you. This is different. He's going to talk about a throne here, or a judgment seat. It's the Bema seat. This is what Jesus will do when we arrive to him. It would seem we're going to take all the stuff we've ever did. I don't know it'll look exactly like this, but in my mind's eye, I'm here in heaven, and I put all my stuff, every ministry I've ever done, every place I've ever been, anybody I ever prayed with or for, that all goes on this conveyor belt. And we run around to the other side, and it goes through a fire of truth. And then on the other side, what's going to come out? Here's what comes out. Verse 14. If anyone's work which he has built on endures, it came through. Woohoo! He will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss. But he himself will be saved. You won't be judged if you're born again. You won't be judged for salvation. But every work that we did will be judged. And on the other side of that sort of furnace, what comes out, I think we're all going to be a little surprised. Remember that ministry I had when I was doing this and doing that, knocking my brains out, and man, that was awesome. That's going to be gold and silver. And whatever comes on the other side, curl of smoke. And so many things that even now we have no recollection of. A cup of cool water given in the name of Jesus. That's going to be gold. Please understand that everything we do here under the sun has an eternal sort of response from God. And so the Bible says, you can't take it with you, but as John Corson says, you can send it ahead. And did you know that everything that we did that does come through gold and silver, we are all going to celebrate each other's for all eternity. I've said it before, back to the Gospel of John. I've said it before, but there's a couple of people I can't wait to see when I get to heaven. One of them is King David. I've told the story a number of times, but hopefully it illustrates the point. But then I get to thinking maybe he's going to be like Patrick Mahomes on Super Bowl week. You know, he's in a booth and 5,000 other people want to talk to him. And then at the end of the line going, well, I hope David will get a chance to see me soon. I don't think so. Because we will know as we are known. Our intellect is greatly expanded. What if David comes up to you and says, I saw the whole thing. That thing where you didn't fold. Remember that? Remember that? And you're all, oh, that's right. But nobody was watching. I was watching. Because it came through the fire. It's gold and silver and precious stones. And you're all, so you see it too? And David's all, you were awesome. Elijah comes up next. And here comes Moses. And now you're in the booth waiting for everybody to see you. No, I'm just messing with you. You see, all of us in this room, what if that fire passed through right now and we had the intellect to be able to grasp it? You're going to have a love and a devotion and a deep connection with every single resurrected and new body believer, Old Testament and New Testament. It's going to be in the beautiful, powerful white light of God's love in heaven and beyond. And with our new bodies, we are going to be able to celebrate all the cool things that were done in the true name of Jesus Christ. How awesome is that going to be? It's going to take eternity to pull it off. Back to the Gospel of John. We are now in verse 6. Verse 6. We're in Jesus' ministry model number 3. We've got to keep harvest. You've got to keep an eternal perspective all the time. Whatever we do in our flesh down here, we won't remember when we get there. Let's keep cruising. Verse 6. Jesus, I have manifested, that's the Greek word that means shined forth and exampled, your name to the men whom you give me, have given me out of the world. They were yours, and you gave them to me. And they have kept your word, verse 7. Now they have known that all things which you have given me are from you. Everything I have, the Lord Jesus is saying, everything I have the Father gave me. We should have a similar understanding. Verse 8. For I have given to them the words. Circle that. In Greek, this is the Greek word rhema. Rhema. It means literally breath. Pneuma is the Greek equivalent in some other, the breath of the wind. You have pneumatic tools, it's wind driven. Rhema word here is another aspect of a breath. A rhema word which you have given me. And they have received them, all of these rhema words, and have known surely that I came forth from you, and they have believed that you have sent me. Rhema is the Greek word that means breath. Or spoken word. Now in verse number 14, we're going to encounter your word. Different Greek word. That's the Greek word logos, which is the written word. What Jesus is saying here is, he will say in verse number 14, I taught them Genesis through Malachi, the written word. But I also gave them rhema word. What do you mean? Couple of examples. In Gospel of John chapter 4, verse 18, the woman at the well. You have spoken that you are not having a husband because you've had 5 husbands and the dude you're living with is not even your husband. She's all, sir, I perceive that thou art a prophet. That's a rhema word. Well, where did you get that from? That came right from the Father, a specific word for a specific person for a specific reason. The more logo close you have written word in your mind and life, the more rhema word that God can bring to life for a specific person. Another example, Gospel of John chapter 1, verse 47. Hey, Nathaniel, look at this guy, a man in whom there is no, it says guile, but he actually says Jacob. There's no Jacob. And Nathaniel goes, whoa, I was just reading about Jacob's ladder and angels going up and down. And I was wondering, what's up with Jacob's ladder? Jesus, I am the ladder. And I knew that you were reading that story in the book of Genesis 28. Nathaniel's all, whoa, that is a rhema word. One more. Matthew 16, verse 17. Right answer, Peter. Good job, buddy. But your own brain didn't figure that out. That came from my heavenly Father. That's a rhema word. Does that make sense? Let's keep cruising. Verse 9. I pray for them, and I do not pray for the world. Remember, the word there for world is cosmos. That's where we're going to get our word cosmetic. I like that. A cosmos is not planet Earth. Cosmos is the system that the humans come up with. And don't forget that Ephesians chapter 6 say that demons play a big part of that. So the whole world system that humans have made and they sort of live their lives by is all sort of encapsulated by this word cosmos. I like to say the word plastic. I do not pray for the plastic people, so to speak. Notice Jesus is not concerned about political passions. He's more concerned about what's going on in your life. He continues, but I pray for those whom you, Father, have given me, for they are yours. Go ahead, Chris. This is Jesus' ministry model number 4. If we're going to be a Jesus-type church, we should probably pay attention. This is God's church. And we all are God's people, not mine. Pastor Steve, it's your church. No, it's not. I'm a steward. This is God's church, and you all are God's people, not mine. Now, this is very important. God's people are not and should never be a means to get validation for the leadership. And certainly never to be used to gain wealth. Does that make logical sense? Do I need to be needed? In other words, is there a big enabler chip inside of me? Well, enablers are drawn to the church. Because if you need to be needed, there'll be plenty of people that would love to stick their IV tubes into you and suck you dry until they can't get any more. And then they go stick their IV tubes into somebody else. And there's something in an enabler all pruned up. That was awesome. There's something in enablers that want to jump in front of the bus for someone's poor decisions. It's not a good way. It's a codependent, it's a dysfunctional way, and it's a dysfunctional way to live. And remember, we saw last week that when the Spirit shows up, Jeremiah 31, God is going to write his truth on everyone's heart. He's going to live inside of their life in the form of the Holy Spirit. And then something that perplexes enablers. Jeremiah 31, verses 31 through 34, right around verse 33. And they will have no need that someone, a man, teach them. And in today's Laodicean church, what? No. I need to be in there. And enablers constantly insert themselves in between God and the person because they need to be needed. Don't forget when Philip is told by the Holy Spirit, go to this place and hang out here by the truck stop. And he does. And here comes the Ethiopian eunuch in a chariot. He's reading the Bible. Holy Spirit says, go get that guy. So he hops up alongside the Ethiopian, who's not a Jewish person, and he's heading back to Ethiopia, and he can't figure out what his Bible's saying. And there's Philip, how's it going? You know, oh, pretty good. You know, you're a pretty fast kid. Do you understand what you're reading? No. I can't figure out what this Isaiah guy is talking about. He jumps into this probably stretch chariot, and he tells him that's Jesus, the Messiah, and how to get saved. Then the eunuch says, there's a puddle right there. Is there any reason I can't get baptized? Because I'm going to give my full life to Jesus Christ. Philip says, let's stop the chariot. He dunks him. He comes out of the water. And then Philip leaves. Well, why didn't Philip sign him up for a discipleship program? You know what? I should hang with the Ethiopian guy until... Please notice that the Holy Spirit says, go now. And the Ethiopian, who's not even Jewish, is going to make it. Why? Because Jeremiah 31, 33, and 34 says so. He had his Bible, and he has the Holy Spirit in his life. Too many churches, in my opinion, are knocking themselves out trying to be all for everyone. Because the people that are coming are of a mindset, I don't really want to do the hard work of repentance and dying to self. I want to complain, and I want to share all of my dysfunction with everybody else. That, in my opinion, is the Laodicean church. Jesus is saying here, and I believe this is ministry model number four, this is God's church and God's people. They don't belong to you. If anyone is trying to get validation or wealth, then do you need to be needed? Are you an enabler? The ministry may feed that dysfunction, but you are out of balance, and so is the ministry. Let me show you what is the primary job of any leadership. Go ahead, Chris. It's Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11. God gives some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastor teachers. For the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. Not you, church leader. Here's another one. Go ahead. James 3, verse 1. Let not many of you become teachers, knowing that we shall receive a stricter judgment. Anytime anyone sets themselves up as a way of sort of teaching God's word, you'd better teach it right. Because we, says James, Jesus' half-brother, we're going to have to give an account. I'm going to have to give an account of anyone who's ever come through these doors. My worst possible thought, greatest fear, is one day standing in judgment day, I'm saved, I'm going to be with the Lord forever. But will I see someone standing in front of Jesus, and Jesus says to them, depart from me, I never knew you. And they see me. He never told me. I'm telling you now. Jesus, the Messiah. Him crucified. That's how you get saved. Amen, you guys. Amen. Verse number 10. And all mine are yours, Jesus continues to pray, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. These men, my disciples, belong to you, Lord, and I know that I've done my job when they love your word and learn to do your word. If they walk with you, trust you in the good times and the bad times, and if they just keep, say with me, showing up. If any of you have ever thought that, and I had anything to do with that in your brain, I say, praise God. Just harvest, keep showing up. Not the size of the congregation, not how many books I've sold, or how many followers I have on Instagram. For all of us, not just pastors, success in this life is not riches, fame, or accomplishment. It's, do your kids, your friends, those who have known you, have they been blessed and encouraged in Jesus Christ? They don't belong to you. They belong to me. Verse 11. Now I, or when I die on the cross, I'm not going to be with you or any longer in the world. But these, the disciples, because remember, Jesus is praying for them, are in the world, they're in the plastics, they're in the cosmos, And I come to you. Holy Father, keep them, which is to say protect and guide them. Keep them through your name. Remember, name is a notion of God's character. Every once in a while, we'll read all the names of God, and every name is a description of who he is. We just read one this morning. He's wonderful, counselor, mighty God, everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Yeah, that, Lord, guard them, those whom you have given me, that they may be one as we are. Verse 12. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name. Those whom you gave me, I kept. And none of them is lost except the son of perdition. Well, that's Judas Iscariot. But that was to fulfill scripture. Quick scriptures, if you like, you can write in the margin. Genesis 3, verse 15. God speaking to Lucifer. All right, Lucifer, he, Eve's seed, meaning the Messiah, is going to crush your head, and your seed, Judas, shall bruise his heel. So that's one of the fulfillments. There are many. Let me give you one more. Psalm 41, verse 9. Even my own familiar friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread. We saw that in the Last Supper. Judas has lifted up his heel against me. So God knew when he picked Judas for the actual reason he was going to serve God's purpose. Verse 13. But now I come to you, Father, in these things or these prayers, I speak in the world that they, my disciples, and by the way, you could put your name in here, all those who follow, that Steve may have, look at this, my joy fulfilled in themselves. How do I bring Jesus' true and full joy to God's people? Well, we better do it like this. Go ahead, Chris. It's Jesus' ministry model number 5. We'd better teach the logos or written word. Verse 14. I have given them your word. Circle that. That word is logos. The previous one was rhema, a specific word. For a specific person, for a specific circumstance. This is logos, meaning the written word. And what he means by written word in Jesus' day would have been something akin to certainly Genesis through Deuteronomy, but likely all the prophets and Psalms as well. Got some verses for you. Look at this. Go ahead, Chris. Isaiah 28, verse 10. For precept must be upon precept. Precept upon precept, line upon line. Did you know that your chapter and verses in your Bible don't show up until about the 1500s thereabouts? So when Jesus and when Isaiah is talking about line upon line, they would read their scriptures. There were just line after line. There were no spaces between the words, and there was no chapter and verse. So Isaiah, if he would have been speaking in our vernacular, would have said, for verse by verse, chapter by chapter. But in his book, it didn't look that way. So he said, precept upon precept, line upon line. Got another one for you. Go ahead, Chris. It's Nehemiah 8, verse 8. Did you know that in the middle of town, the priests did this? Look at this. They read distinctly. That means word by word. They read every word from the book of the law of God. That would be Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And they gave the sense of it. We would say expository teaching, word studies, manners and customs, word meanings, etc. Cross-referencing this section of scripture with another. That's what they did in the middle of town. They did not teach topically. Topically are good now and again, but what is supposed to be the steady diet of the people of God if we're following Jesus' ministry model? I gave them the logos, Father, word by word, verse by verse, expository teaching, and help them to understand the reading. I got another one for you. This is Acts chapter 20. Go ahead. Verse 27. Paul says, for I have not shunned to declare to you, the people he's talking to, the what? Whole counsel of God. And my hunch, he had Isaiah 28 verse 10 in his mind. When Paul says, I taught the Bible, it was not in a topical fashion. It was line upon line, precept upon precept. How would we say that today? Paul would have said, hey, I have not shied away from declaring you verse by verse, chapter by chapter, book by book teaching. Let's keep cruising. Verse 14, I have given them your logos, and the world, the plastic place, has hated them because of it, and because they are not of this world, just as I am not of the world. Verse 15, I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. How many of you would love Jesus to say, okay, if you're on my team, come live on my island, and it's only Christians there all the time? God says, no. In fact, that's a monastic living, and it doesn't work. Ask, what's his name, Martin Luther, who tried it. And he found something peculiar when you go sequester yourself away with a bunch of monks. Your flesh goes with you. Monastic does not work. He says, I'm not going to take you out of the world until the rapture, but I am going to pray and work actively against the enemy. Verse 16, they're not of the world, just as I'm not of the world. Sanctify them by your truth. By your what? Word. Logos is truth. I like what John Corson says at this point. He says, truth comes in a three-volume set. Volume one, the scriptures, the book that I learned from. Volume two, the Son, a person to love. And volume three, the Holy Spirit, the power to live it. If I am learning from the scriptures, loving Jesus and living in the Spirit, I will walk in truth, and the joy of Jesus will be fulfilled in me. True story. Verse 18, we're almost done. As you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. And for their sakes, I sanctify, which is to say, I dedicate and separate myself, that they also may be sanctified by the truth. Again, Jesus did not say isolate. He said separate. What do you mean? Well, it's, I'm glad you asked, because it is Jesus' ministry model. Number six, go ahead, Chris. Dedicate and separate. That's what this church should always be about. We say it around here. We take it from Acts 2:42, and they continued steadfastly in word, worship, prayer, and fellowship. And we've said it before, open up a can of whoop-off, go ahead. Word every day, worship every day, prayer every day. That is the only way you can dedicate and separate from the plastic place. Verse 20, I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. That's us, you guys. That's you right there. Look at you. You're in the Bible. Verse 21. That they all may be one as you, Father, are in me, I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. What he's talking about there is unity. Verse 22. And the glory which you gave me, unity or oneness with him, the Father, I have given it to them, that they may be one, unity, just as we are one. Verse 23, I in them, you in me, and that they may be made perfect, the idea of completed, in one. This is unity among the disciples. And that the world may know that you have sent me and love them as you have loved me. This is Jesus' ministry model number seven. Very important. True supernatural unity requires constant attention. This is one of the prayers that Jesus ended with. Jesus said, let them guard supernatural unity. How do you do that, Harvest? Matthew 18. Finally, verse 24. Father, I desire that they also, whom you gave me, the disciples, may be with me where I am. In eternity, we're going to be there with them. That they may behold my glory, which you have given me. For you loved me before the foundation of the world, before linear time was begun. Verse 25. O righteous Father, the world has not known you, but I have known you, and these have known you, and you sent me. That you sent me. Verse 26. And I have declared to them your name. Remember all the names of God. Isaiah 9:6, we looked at a few of them. Your character. And will declare it. Now watch this. That the love which you loved me may be in them and I in them. Harvest, that's why Nicole and I do what we do. That the love that Jesus felt from the Father is felt and experienced by all of you. If we lift up Jesus' finished work on the cross, if we really get that, the cross plus nothing, everyone. Our constant message is Jesus is Messiah and him crucified and why. Our constant perspective is eternity, not the here and the now. That this church and this people belong to God. They're not mine. If we teach the Logos written word verse by verse, chapter by chapter, book by book. And if every day we dedicate to him, dedicate and separate to the Lord by word every day, worship every day, prayer and fellowship. And finally, if we guard the supernatural unity that God wants all of us to be. Amen. Ooh, you did it. Let's all stand. Thank you, Lord Jesus. There was a lot there in chapter 17, I know. But Lord, this shepherd took a great comfort as I begin to try to sort of unpack, if that's the right word. At first glance, some of these sentences sound a little rough to our Western Anglo-Saxon English ears. But if we read Hebrew or were fluent in Greek, it flows a little bit better. And I pray, Lord, that these 7 points came through at all. Jesus was praying, everybody. And we got a chance to listen in. Did you hear his heart? Did you sense his great love for you? Did you have a sense that he did a pretty good job, primarily around the Rhema word of God and the Logos word of God? And Lord, I pray for Harvest Family Fellowship and every other church in this valley that in some way has some sense of these 7 ministerial steps. We want to pray for every church in our valley, Lord, who teaches your Bible chapter by chapter, book by book. We want to pray for, Lord, any shepherd, any church leader, any small group leader that now is going to take these powerful truths and use them and walk in them. And also, when they do, the enemy's going to say, well, we can't have that. And here he comes. People who really try to commit to the process, the healing process of Matthew 18, you're going to come after. The enemy's going to come after you. Don't stop. Just keep showing up. Lord, we pray and thank you for the body of Christ in Washoe County. We pray and ask, Lord God, you would use us in these last days. In Jesus' name, and everybody said, amen. 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 Amen.